We are going to begin a short study of a short book, the book of Jude. One chapter book all the way in the back of your Bible, just before the book of Revelation. And I was reading through commentaries on the book of Jude. They made comments like this is the most neglected book in the Bible. Maybe for a couple of reasons. One, it's sometimes viewed as very negative because it's a book that has a lot of judgment for a short letter. It is also very similar in content to the second letter of Peter and his second chapter. So when you studied 2 Peter, you think, well, basically when we did chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we covered most of what's in, it seems, the book of Jude. So it gets left out. Some of those reasons, but we're going to walk through it in the coming weeks because it is a very important book and very pertinent. One commentator wrote in his commentary done in the 1970s that it might be the most pertinent message in our days of apostasy, and for sure things have not improved in the last 40 plus years. It's written to address the issue of apostasy. The error, heretical teaching that was infiltrating in among believers and was not being recognized and dealt with. In fact, it was being handled in some sense like it's not that big a deal. And Jude is very concerned. It's a heresy and error, as always the case. It's both doctrinal and moral. It has to do with the teaching. It has to do with the conduct. And we'll see as we work through this epistle. As I mentioned, it's very similar, the letter of Jude, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And you can go and read almost any of the commentaries you pick out on Jude or 2 Peter. They will talk the pros and cons. Did Jude copy from Peter? Did Peter copy from Jude? One writer that I think is very good and I've profited from said, "What Peter prophesies shall come to pass, Jude records as having taken place." His view is, Peter wrote prophesying these things would happen. Well, Jude now is using Peter and just updating it, saying these things are now happening. So he thinks that Jude is using Peter's writing. Another commentator that I've found very helpful says 2 Peter appears to have been written after Jude, and the second chapter of the epistle lifts many texts dealing with the error straight out of Jude. And this is the way it goes. As you read, and they'll give you their list and reasons why they think Jude used Peter's writing and copied from it, or Peter used Jude, and back and forth it goes. And I don't have any idea. Or whether the Spirit directed them separately. I don't have any problem if one of them used the other's writings. Since both are writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, what they write is true. And I don't know that it can be resolved, and it doesn't make any difference in interpreting the letter. So I'll leave you to work on that. The fact that the Spirit would direct him, Peter or Jude, to use the other person's writing is still, when he's directed to write it, is inspired scripture. It's like Luke when he did his writing. Said, well, he examined, talked to people, gathered the evidence, and then, under the direction of the Spirit, he wrote it. So it's not a problem of Jude trying to be dishonest and use Peter's material, or Peter's being dishonest using Jude's material. The Spirit is directing both men, and they are writing as the Spirit would have them to their particular audience. Jude begins, short letter, long letter, they begin basically the same way in biblical times, like our letters. We have somewhat of a standard format, and you'll start a certain way and you end a certain way. And Jude does the same thing. The first two verses are what we call the salutation. He identifies himself as the writer. He identifies his recipients, and he gives them a word of greeting. Now, that's the standard way. We usually identify the recipient in our letter, dear so-and-so. Then we sign our name off at the end. They put both of that at the beginning of the letter, which makes sense, since these would be letters circulated out. So we'll pick up right where Jude does. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude. It's a very common name in the Bible. In the Hebrew Old Testament, it's Judah. So we see Judah. It's one of the tribes, one of the key tribes of the tribe of Judah. That's the name, Jude. In the New Testament, there are five men identified by this name. The Greek text that's been somewhat adjusted for the book of Jude, the name is Judas. So that's what it is in the Greek text here, Judas. Maybe perhaps because of the detrimental association with Jude, that apostate, but there were two of the apostles named Judas. So it's a common name. Jude, an abbreviation. We have adjustments of name all the time. You can, you know, shorten it, adjust it. When we had a Hebrew guide in Israel on our first trip over there, his name was Yehuda. But you called him Judah. He said, well, that's just an abbreviation of Yehuda, the shortened form. So that's what we have here. We have Jude, but I mention it because if it wasn't for an identification he's going to make, we wouldn't know which one of the Judases. We could eliminate Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, but of the other men, we wouldn't have any way of assuredly identifying him. But he identifies himself further. But at this point, he just identifies himself first as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I have to look at that a little bit. That's an accurate translation, but the word order is a little different in the Greek text here. Of Jesus Christ comes first. Of Jesus Christ, a slave. And it puts some stress and emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. I am the slave of Jesus Christ, we put it, but as you would read it here, of Jesus Christ, a slave. So that's his first way of identifying himself. One writer put, as a slave, all rights over his life and property belong to the master. And I wrote an extensive definition and explanation of the word doulos. We have it translated bondservant in our English Bible, the New American Standard translation, translated bondservant. Some of the other translations just have servant. For whatever reason, it's not usually been translated a slave, but this expansive Greek dictionary on this word says the slave was on the lower level of humanity. By law, the slave was classed with immobile goods, had no rights at law, could not own property. Even his family didn't belong to him. It was the property of the master. And on it goes. So what you would identify with a slave, you are the property of another. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you? You don't obey me. If I'm the Lord, I'm the master, you're the slave. You should be doing what I tell you. What's the problem here? And in that sense, you know, Jude brings it right up to the front. All of us believers need reminded of that, because we get caught up with our own rights, what we should be getting, how this should be affecting us. What, and I said, wait a minute. I'm the slave of Jesus Christ. It's his will that matters. We talk about the sovereignty of God as we have been in our study of Romans and say, well, God's sovereign. Yes, he's overall, he's in control. As the slave, I have no right to complain about what he's doing. Do I think it all of a sudden's out of control? Do I think he no longer is in charge? So the reality of what it means to be a slave under the total control of the master, he bought us. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. We talk about that word in the context of salvation, the purchase from the slave market. But we did it in Romans 6. You were the slaves of sin, now you're the slaves of righteousness. You were slaves of the devil, now you're slaves of God. But we alter that. Well, I'm not giving up all my rights. Well, if you're truly saved, you have given them up. It's not your life. It's not your body, as Romans 6 is talking about. It's to be used consistent with his will as revealed in the word. So using this word in biblical times, where some estimate over half of the population in Rome, for example, would have been slaves. They well knew what a slave was. But Jude here, I don't think is just talking about that I am a slave, I have no rights, and the status of society, I'm a nobody. I don't think that's what his emphasis is here. It will always carry the idea, I belong to another. And it's his will I'm carrying out. But with that, let me read you a couple of comments from some commentators that base it on the Greek text and I think are helpful. First, this one commentator says, as a slave, all rights over his life and property belong to the master, who in Jude's case is Jesus Christ. Jude's high Christology is implicit in this identification. We need to be reminded of that. When we're complaining as believers, are we complaining against our master, about our master? And I'm proud to tell people, well, I'm secure in these days of turmoil. I belong to the living God. He controls my life. He directs my steps. He sifts whatever comes into my life. And then they hear me complain. Dissatisfied, unhappy. What am I really saying? I'm unhappy with the decisions of my master happen to be at this time. I don't see why I should have to submit to what I don't like. That's not good theology. But this commentator goes on, and I think we want to have the balance to appreciate Jude is saying that he is under the absolute control and authority of Jesus Christ. But Jude's readers, being familiar with the biblical narrative, in addition to the social fabric of ancient society, would have understood this seeming self-deprecating identification within the frame of divine service. Both in Greek and Jewish thought, the slave of God was a person who rendered service to the deity. In Israel, these persons are leadership figures who proclaim God's message, such as Moses, and he gives the scripture passages for this, which I won't take time to do. Moses, Joshua, the prophets like Jeremiah, Amos, the New Testament, Paul, James, Peter, Titus. And it gives you the idea. It's not just saying, I am nobody, I'm just a slave. I acknowledge I have no rights, no authority that belongs to me in and of myself. But as a slave of the living God, I derive a certain importance and relevance. You wouldn't say Moses was just nobody. And when Korah, number 16, led a rebellion against Moses, he suffered the final punishment, immediate death. But Moses would have been but a slave of the living God. But that's what gave Moses importance also. It was the one who was his master. So he goes on to say, the higher the social status of the master, the more weighty the power of the slave. Since Jude is the slave agent of Jesus Christ, the one who holds the highest position for us as believers, we should understand his self-designation as a claim to authority, divine commission. That would lead to the inspiration of his letter. Standing behind him is Christ himself. This is not just a mere statement of humility. It is humility in a sense Jude recognizes his rightful place in relationship to Jesus Christ. But he also recognizes, I come to you with the authority of my master. So that what he is writing in this letter is just not the words of an unimportant nobody slave. This comes from the one that this slave represents, and he can only be disobeyed with serious consequences. Another commentator writes along the same state, they all have to acknowledge and want us to be clear, the Greek term for servant used here in Jude is doulos, meaning slave, which was not a high status position in society. But then he gives examples of men who are free but use this term of themselves in the New Testament, like Paul. This combination of terms, like Paul calling himself an apostle and a slave, we say, well, an apostle, that was a position of importance. But a slave was the position not so important. But you put the two together because he's a slave of Jesus Christ. This combination of terms indicates that in the minds of the users of servant or slave, it is not a term of humility per se. I'm just a nobody. But an indication that in their eyes, their status comes not from themselves, but from the one to whom they belong, whose delegate they are. Thus, servant or slave is clearly an honorific term if it is connected with Jesus, like of Jesus or of the Lord, not because of the personal honor status of the slave, but because of the honor status of the owner. It is not that Jude himself has any authority or that Jude himself has personal social status, but he participates in a larger story in which there is a sovereign whose authority Jude represents. This is humility, but it is humility that also recognizes his delegated authority. I think that's why he puts it up front here, Jude, next to of Jesus Christ, a slave. Now, he doesn't exalt himself as though he had his own personal importance. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. But it's of Jesus Christ I'm a slave. That makes all the difference. Come back to the Old Testament for an example. Here's one. 2 Samuel. Here come Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. So we want to come to 2 Samuel in chapter 10. Just an example here of a slave or slaves and their delegated authority. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun. And David is king here, as you're aware. Son of Nahash, just as his father. So David had a good relationship with the father of Hanun, the new king. And that father had shown kindness to David, and David wants to return the favor. So David sent some of his servants or slaves to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land, and keep in mind the word servant, slaves, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David's honoring your father because he sent these counselors, his slaves, to you? He really sent his slaves to spy out the land and overthrow it. So this new king listens to these advisors, and verse 4, they shaved half their beards off, they cut their garments at the hips, and then they sent them away. They humiliated his slaves. Well, what's the difference? They're just slaves. King doesn't have to honor slaves. He does when they're David's slaves, because David is king in Israel. So verse 5, when they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. You know what this is going to end up in? War. What's going to happen with the Ammonites? Over 40,000 of them are going to be killed in war. Why? You humiliated the servants of King David. You see, it's whose slave you are that matters. If the slave of a nobody in Israel was disrespected by the king of the Ammonites, well, the king can disrespect slaves, but he cannot disrespect David's slaves, because David is a king, and the authority and importance of these slaves is derived from the one who is their master. That's what's happening in the New Testament. So what happens when you disrespect Paul, who is a slave of Christ? You're really disrespecting Christ. If you don't take seriously Jude's message, you're disrespecting the one that Jude serves. That's what gives his letter weight and authority, if you will. When you come to the New Testament, stop in the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 1. And this is when Gabriel is sent to Zacharias, the one who will be the father of John the Baptist. And he tells him and his wife are going to have a son, and that son will be John the Baptist, and he'll be the one who will have a great position to introduce the Messiah in that. Verse 14 of Luke 1, you'll have joy and gladness. Men will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll be filled with the Spirit while in the womb. He'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. He'll be the forerunner in the spirit of Elijah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. I mean, this is something. Zacharias and his wife don't have any kids, and they're not able to. Now this angel comes, Gabriel, and tells him. And Zacharias, verse 18, said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? I'm going to be sure this is going to happen. I'm an old man. My wife, he doesn't call her an old lady. He says, she's advanced in age. It was nice. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you. You know what he's saying is, I'm a slave of God. I've come from the presence of God to tell you this, to bring you this good news. What do you mean? How do you know it's going to happen? Well, it's not because Gabriel is so important. All he does is stand in the presence of God like any servant would, waiting for instructions, waiting to be told to carry out the will of the master. But when you disrespect Gabriel, will the word of God come true? What kind of proof do you need beside, thus says the Lord? I come from the presence of God with a message from God. It's like David's messengers. Not to put David on that, but you see the comparison. The slave, his message has weight because it's a message from the master. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 tells us angels are just ministering spirits sent to serve. the heirs of salvation. But we say they're very important. We're going to talk about angels being disrespected in the book of Jude. So come back to Jude. All of that to say, Jude presents himself with humility. I don't want to say, and he's going to identify himself further in a moment, but it's not personal importance. I am but a slave, but I am a slave of Jesus Christ. So this whole letter takes on great importance, not because primarily who was personally, but the person he represents. So of Jesus Christ, a slave and brother of James. Now we can begin to identify which Jude in the New Testament are we talking about here. We haven't looked at the other ones. You can get commentaries. I didn't want to take the time and identify it in different ways. Here, this Jude is the brother of James. And I take it that this James is the one who is identified as the brother of the Lord. Go to Galatians. Back up to Galatians for that identification before we go back a little bit earlier. But in James chapter 1, Paul is talking about a visit he made to Jerusalem and the important people there, important in the early history of the church, that he visited with. Verse 18, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter. I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And as context, he was the leader of the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. James, they're identified as the leader, and that's who Paul is talking about here. He's the brother of the Lord. Come back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. You know, we're not told much about Christ's physical family during his earthly ministry. Jesus was the firstborn child of Mary. Then Mary was joined in marriage to Joseph. And they had multiple children together, at least six, maybe more. Look in chapter 13 of Matthew and come down to verse 55. This is when, verse 54, Jesus comes to his hometown. So this is where he grew up, where his family lived, so they knew him. I went back east early in my time here and met some people, and one of my mother-in-law, Marilyn's mother's friends, said, as they would, "You just remember, Gil, I knew you when." Well, yes. So that's what they're doing here. He came and he began to teach, and they're saying, "Where did he get so much knowledge? He's the son of the carpenter Joseph and Mary his mother." Well, he's not really the physical child of Joseph, but this is how he was recognized in that family. Now, note what's said in verse 55. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas." That's Jude. That's the same exact form of the word as we have it in the letter we're talking about that starts out, Judas. They've been adjusted it to Jude. And when they translate it into English, again, maybe because of the negative connection to Judas, I don't know that we know. But here's four brothers. And then you have Christ. And then they're his sisters. Are they not all with us? That's why I said there's at least six siblings, because sisters is plural. That would imply at least two. We don't know. There were four brothers. Maybe there were four sisters. Maybe there were five sisters. We know there were at least two. And you see here, his brothers, first one named is James. And he does become very prominent because this is the James that wrote the letter that bears his name, James. So, well, where are they? They weren't believers. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 gives the same identification. Let me just say something about that word brothers, Adelphos. Roman Catholicism has translated that cousins, because you know they teach the perpetual virginity of Mary. Roman Catholics can do that because the Bible is not their ultimate authority. Their ultimate authority is the church. That's why only the church can authoritatively, the Roman Catholic Church in its hierarchy, with the Pope and his cardinals and so on, they're the only ones who can accurately and correctly tell you what the Bible means. But they also have an authority beyond the Bible to create doctrines. And that's just as authoritative as supporting it in Scripture. So they don't have to have Scripture as authority. So when the Pope speaks with the authority of his position ex cathedra, that is authoritative as much as Scripture. So they can declare things to be so. But in the translation here of the Greek word for brothers, they say, well, it really means cousins. But you can't find any Greek authority who says that there's any evidence for that. I didn't pursue it extensively again, but the limited I did, those who deal with the Greek text says there's no authority from Greek for translating this as cousins. So at any rate, just an aside, because you wonder, well, what do the Roman Catholics do with this, with the perpetual virginity of marriage? Well, they say this means cousins. And they don't have to have biblical authority for all these things, because if the church has declared it to be so, it is so. And you have that with decrees given down through the history of the church. That's an aside, but that becomes an issue in that. Come over to John chapter 7. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. And this is during Jesus' earthly ministry. And verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Now, Galilee, as you're aware, where the Sea of Galilee is north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital. And that's the center of Judaism. Of course, that's where the temple is and the high priest and so on are located. So Jesus is in Galilee. He was not willing to walk in Judea, where Jerusalem is, the southern part, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So he's moved out of that center of opposition to him, which is the center of Judaism. There's a feast coming up, the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths. Therefore, his brothers, and we just read their four names, said to him, leave here and go into Judea so your disciples may see the works you're doing, for no one does them in secret. And the reason they talk like this, it's a mocking. Verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Now, it's amazing. And we don't have any details. You know, we have that one little window opened when Jesus was 12 and went up with his parents. But, you know, you wonder what's going on in the family. Here you have the sinless Son of God being raised as a normal human boy. In this family with four brothers and some sisters, you would think they would have been somewhat impressed and in awe. Again, Roman Catholicism and some of the books not considered canonical, but accepted. Jesus, when he was a kid, would make clay birds and then touch them and they would fly off. And you know, there's nothing here that makes these, because Jesus does not begin his public ministry until the baptism of John, when he is 30 years of age. The indication we have is that during his life, his own brothers didn't believe that he was really, and that's even when they come to adulthood. Here Jesus is, an adult, has been teaching. His brothers, I take it, having a large family like this, we assume his father must have died along the way because he's not mentioned. Later, like when we get to the book of Acts, if you want to come over to the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where they are joining. Christ has been crucified. He's been raised from the dead. He has appeared. He has ascended to heaven. That's down through verse 11. And the believers now are meeting near Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Some of you have been there. Some of you are anticipating having the opportunity to go there. They return to the city. They go to an upper room, and they're joined together in prayer. And you have named here Peter, John, James. And you have notes there of them with the name James, as you have here, and in the margin of your Bible, or Jacob. Because it's really the name Jacob, but when it was brought into English, they brought it over as James. Jacobob. Well, you can hear Jacob, Jacobob. But they carried it over as James. So that's why you have the marginal note, or Jacob. Because the Greek would be for the name Jacob. But I don't have a big thing, it doesn't matter, but just the explanation why you have that little number one, for example, in verse 13 with James. Well, is that Jacob? Well, how does that connect to James? Well, all those Jameses are really Jacobs. So you just keep that in. It's not that you have a different person here than you have. So that James would have been, I take it, the brother, because we're told, verse 14, they all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Wait, last time we talked about those brothers, they didn't believe in him in Matthew 13, but now they're believers. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 15:7, we won't go there for time, that Jesus, after his resurrection, did appear to James. And we assume that in that kind of contact, because there were multiple appearances, as you're aware, but as Jesus lays them out, because of James' importance, he's not saved, evidently, till after the resurrection of Christ, who was his half-brother, then he becomes very important. And remember, the Jews had a head start, like Paul did. When a Jew, a committed Jew, came to trust Jesus as Messiah, they had already been saturated with the Old Testament. That's why Paul, you know, he had a running start because he knew the Old Testament so well. He didn't understand it till he got saved. But he didn't have to go back and read those stories. And for the first time, he read about something in the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the Old Testament. So it would have been with James. So by the time, you know, we move along in the book of Acts, James becomes the key figure in the church, superseding Peter. Now, Peter's recognized importance, but when the church meets, centered in Jerusalem, it's James who is in charge of the meeting. Peter will play a role, but everybody looks to James. So these brothers come into importance, James particularly. That's why Jude identifies himself. Now we can come back to the book of Jude. You can understand why it's going to take us 2 years to do this book. No, it won't take that long. But he's the brother of James. Why does he do that? That identifies him more specifically. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about this brother of the Lord, this one who was raised with Christ. But he doesn't use that. As far as my connection to Jesus Christ, I am his slave. What a change from the mockery going on in Matthew 13. Well, if you're who you say you are, why don't you go up and expose yourself and let everybody know? But there's a change that's taken place. But he doesn't play on that. You know, you can trust me because I was raised with this one who is the Messiah. I grew up in the same family. Let me tell you some of the stories. That's all irrelevant. It's important that Jesus was sinless so he could be the sinless Lamb of God. But knowing all the details that were involved when he was growing up, the Lord didn't see fit to put them in the scripture. But here, his connection to Christ physically is, I'm his slave. That's a spiritual connection as well. But I'm the brother of James. So that narrows down, and that gives him his weight. As a slave, he represents Jesus Christ. And something of his importance here that gives you a connection, like Timothy gets authority from Paul by the physical connection. You can trust him. I'm the brother of James. So James wrote, and James identifies himself at the beginning of his letter also, a slave of Jesus Christ. I guess I mentioned Jude because if Jude doesn't have the prominence of James, this gives more of a connection. He's the brother of James. He's writing to those who are the called. Some of these we're going to go a little bit quickly because we just spent quite a bit of time in our time in Romans, and you can access that on the website. We talked about what it means to be called. We are the called of God. That's not just in the epistles, the general call that everyone is called. It's always in the epistles, like Jude, referring to those who have been effectively called and come to salvation in Jesus Christ. So I'm writing to the called. He could have said, I'm writing to believers. I'm writing to those who are called, those who have experienced and responded to the message of Jesus Christ. So it's not just that the invitation was given, but the invitation was effective in resulting in a response of faith. That's who the called are. It's used synonymously, and again, we won't go through that because we did that recently in Romans, and many of you were part of that, and you can access that. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, verse 6, verse 7, just to start you off. You can see there, when he talks to the called, he's obviously talking about those who are believers in Jesus Christ. These are ones beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. This is their identity. They are ones loved by God, the objects of his love. It gets no better than that. The called is the basic statement. You're the called. The ones who are the object of God's love. That's their identity. Who are you? I am one who has been called by the living God. Another way to say that, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I am one who is the object of God's love. He changes here to two participles. They're called perfect passive participles. It is God who is acting here. We are in his love. It's the love he has bestowed upon us. That perfect tense denotes something that happened in the past when I responded by his grace to the call, and it continues into the present. Denotes something of permanence often. I am the one being loved by God, who has been loved and continues to be loved by God. He'll mention that again, the love that God has for us in a moment. Another perfect participle here, beloved by God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. That's another participle. I put the ing on because usually our participles, we have ing on. Having been being kept. It's happened in the past. It continues on. I am one permanently being kept for Jesus Christ. This becomes key because our identity as the one that God took the initiative and called us and placed his love upon us and is keeping us. Because where Jude is going is you have to get involved in the battle. We have Christians who think they're observers. You know, we're in a sports world. Most of the people are involved by being spectators. I hear with you, many years ago, I had someone leave this church. I don't want to be part of the battles anymore. You don't want to follow Christ anymore? Well, I don't want to always be fighting. This is what Jude's dealing with. That's why he starts out here. Here's your security. Here's your safety. When you go into a war, are you going to come out? Anybody who's gone to war, well, my dad went to war. World War II, was he coming back? Some didn't. Well, are we safe? How can I be sure? Well, you're called of God. You're the object of his love. That's the realm in which you live. He's keeping you for Jesus Christ. That's the outcome. I don't know how all the in-between battles will go, but I know at the end I win. Because God's keeping me for Jesus Christ. That was his plan at the beginning. That's like, it's a perfect passive participle. It's God passive. I'm being acted upon. A perfect, it happened in the past and it continues. So it's often used to note something of permanence here. I mean, kept for Jesus Christ. So I have to keep that goal in mind because the battle's going to heat up here. Some of these are clueless. Like some Christians today, they don't even know they're in a battle. They just assume the world will love us. Let's do some nice things for the world and show them we, you know, are thoughtful and they'll love us. I mean, clueless. That's what Jude is going to have to deal with. And he's going to challenge them. He's going to say, what in the world are you thinking? You're treating these like friends. They're invited to share in your church. This is where, so these become key concepts. You know, put on the armor. But remember, God's called you. You belong to him. You are living in the realm of his love. And he's keeping you. Now, this is the same thing with different language, Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to bring it to perfection in the day of Christ Jesus. When Christ descends from heaven and we are called into his presence, I'll be glorified. When he rules and reigns, we will rule and reign with him. It's part of the package of my salvation. So his greeting and desire for them, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Be multiplied. They already have it. But you're going to need more of it and have it in abundance. Mercy. We talked in the Psalms, in the last Psalm we looked at, in Psalm 40. Mercy. Mercy. David never lies like that. I need more mercy, Lord. I need more mercy. That's what he wants. Mercy be multiplied to you. Why? Well, you're going to get in here. The heat's going to come up. The battle's going to get intense. You're going to become aware of your own weaknesses. There may be time when you fail. Remember mercy. I'm calling for God to give you more mercy. You know, mercy, similar to grace, it's undeserved. But mercy has the idea of someone who's in a pitiful condition. Grace is undeserved, but mercy carries that idea of having a certain pity and compassion on the condition. You know, battles by nature, wars by nature are unpleasant. There's casualties, there's the wounded. Jude has a real view here. Been a believer, this book's being written about the mid-60s, somewhere around 65, give or take a few years. It's hard to identify it. Part of it gets connected whether you believe Jude drawing from Peter or Peter's drawing from Jude, because we know Peter will get executed by Nero, and that has to be before or around 68 AD because Nero's going to go off the scene. So whatever, but we're probably somewhere in the mid-60s here. So Christ has been ascended into heaven for 30-some years, 35 years, roughly. So Jude's been a believer, and he's in the fight. I want mercy to be multiplied. Peace. Peace. Look at the world in turmoil around us. You know, we're going to wade into this world with the truth of the gospel and try to turn up the light, which turns up the opposition. We had an elders' meeting, and we were given a copy of the statement of faith of one of these prominent organizations, the Black Lives Movement. I could write it without seeing it. Just list the things that the Bible says must be true and you must do, and they write everything opposed to that. That's their statement. This is the world in which we live. And we're going to try to be popular. Not going to happen. You need peace. Well, we need peace with God. Jude is assuming that's who he's writing to, the called. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Now in Philippians 4, we have the peace of God that stands guard at our hearts and minds. Well, all the fears and frustrations and things of the world, and sometimes believers get that. I'm afraid. Well, wait a minute. Let me introduce you to my Heavenly Father. He can be your Heavenly Father. He'll envelop you in his love. He'll guarantee he keeps you. He'll bestow mercy upon you to lift you up when you're down. He'll take pity on you. He'll give you peace of heart and mind. That's why in Jude, the theology and the practice, they get corrupted. It's hard. Once you've corrupted one, you corrupt the other. Peace. What more do we need? I'm calling you to get into battle, to divide among you. Some of us that are joined with you have to go, be exposed as the enemy. Oh, I don't know if I have the heart for that. Well, you can't be my disciple if you love your family more than me, Jesus said. Count the cost before you make a commitment. Because when you make a commitment, your life will be mine. I watch sometimes these reenactments and all of battles and that. And I say, man, that general, that commander said, go. They went. Lord says, you're going to battle. Not me, Lord. That's not an option. And love be multiplied. Interesting. We are the objects of God's love, but he wants that love to be multiplied to us. We experience it. You know, it's in trials and difficulties and conflicts of one kind or another. We grow to appreciate God's love for us more. It's part of our growth. That's what we're told, Romans 5, James 1. We grow through trials. So count it a blessing when you fall into all kind of trials. James, Jude's brother, wrote in his letter. Because that'll produce endurance. That'll build you up in your relationship to God. I want these things to be multiplied to you. The goal of this battle that you're going to wait in is not to make you doubt God's love for you. I want your experience of that love to be multiplied. Where does it all come from? It's all about God. And then he'll address them. And this word love becomes key here because what's the next word? I'm writing to the loved ones. Love, love. You're the objects of God's love, agape love, agapao love. That self-sacrificing, self-giving love that we talk about as believers. But think, well, you know, it's produced by the Spirit. So I don't expect the world to have this kind of love. It's characteristic of a believer. This is how all men will know you're my disciples, when you have love for one another, Jesus said. And God first loved us, so we love God and we love one another. And if you say you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. You don't love God at all. That's 1 John. So he's going to start out calling them the loved ones and get in the battle. Wake up. We're at war. That's where the next verses are. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, we are blessed. A Jew, a man seemingly firm in his unbelief. He could live in the same home with the Messiah of Israel, the sinless Son of God, and grow into adulthood and be a mocking unbeliever. And yet, by your grace, you brought him to salvation. Lord, you are a God of mercy and love and kindness, patience. And we are encouraged by that. We will be encouraged by his letter. He has the humility of recognizing he's but a slave of the one who was his half-brother. But he has a role of importance to represent that one that he now honors. Lord, may we keep in mind and before us the grace that we have experienced so that we might honor you with the lives that are not our own, but we have been honored with you purchasing us so that we might be instruments that bring honor to you. Thank you for this time. Bless the day before us. Pray that we will be faithful wherever we are. In Christ's name, amen.